Please turn with me this morning again to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll be reading verses 14 through 30 this morning, but focusing particularly on verses 24 through 30. We'll be skipping over Jesus and his disciples observing the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, coming back to that next week when we observe the Lord's Supper together. So this morning, focusing on verses 24 and following. But I'll begin with verse 14, picking up where we left off last week. This is God's holy, infallible word, so please give careful attention to it as such. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll end our reading there this morning. Well, who would win in a fight? A unicorn or a mermaid? It's a debate overheard between two kids. And perhaps you've heard kids debating questions like that before. Likely just a harmless, playful debate, but ultimately an illustration of a discussion that is indeterminable. It's a pointless debate, one without a meaningful answer. Well, sadly, this passage that before us this morning, we find the disciples engaging in a pointless debate. One with no meaningful answer and about a topic which, in fact, they seem to have little to no understanding. Jesus has told them in the larger passage we read here that one of them would betray him. And in verse 23, they begin discussing among themselves who that would be. Essentially, the question is, you know, which of us is the worst? And then that quickly transitions, naturally, in verse 24 to discussing, well, then, which of us is the best? Which of us is the greatest, the most important? A dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Perhaps they're discussing who would have the highest, or the most prestigious, or the most important position in Christ's kingdom. The disciples truly believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was bringing the kingdom, but they had so much still to learn and to understand and to embrace about what that really meant and what who Jesus really was, what his work would be, what it means to be his disciple. And I want you to see how utterly inappropriate, how foolish this discussion between them was. It was really utterly, shockingly inappropriate that they did argue over who is the greatest. First of all, because of Jesus' repeated teaching. This argument has come up before among the disciples. In Luke chapter 9. They argued which was the greatest. James and John and their mother have come to Jesus and asked if they could be the greatest, if they could stand on his right and his left in his kingdom. And there in Luke 9, Luke tells us, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And then he spoke about receiving this child and being like a child. And he concludes there with, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." In that same chapter, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Discipleship was not about promoting self. It was about leaving self behind. In Luke 13, Jesus explained that in the kingdom, some who are first will be last, and it's the last who will be first, in a sense. In Luke 14, "For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, after the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees in Luke 18, Jesus concluded that lesson with, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So Jesus has said these things over and over again to his disciples. It's also utterly shocking and inappropriate because of the teaching of Scripture generally. The Old Testament Scriptures that the disciples knew on their teaching on sinfulness and depravity. And there are, you know, hundreds and hundreds of places we could turn to point to that. Genesis 6 and Psalm 14 explaining that everyone is corrupt. All have turned away from God. And every thought and inclination of the mind is only evil continually, aside from God's regenerating grace. God's assuring Israel repeatedly that His grace to them, their special place and blessing and benefits from Him, were not because of any inherent goodness in them. It was not because they were so great a people or anything like that. He did not rescue them from Egypt or any other time or in any other sense, except because He provided atonement for them. And they were to understand in Egypt that they deserve the same death as Pharaoh and the Egyptians, except for their placing their faith in God and putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, pointing to the blood of Christ covering them. As sinful humans, we deserve justly only punishment, even death. And any blessing that we receive, any pardon, any status, any joy, any responsibility we've been given, is only by the sheer grace and mercy of God. This argument over who is the greatest is utterly inappropriate, thirdly, because of Jesus' own example to them. First, just in His leaving the glory of heaven and the privileges of the Son of God and becoming a human. And in suffering in this life, in suffering the weariness and the hunger and on, and not even as a wealthy, important human, but as a poor man. He didn't go around with a crown or with chariots or attendants and servants. He went around serving. In His suffering, the rejection and the mocking and the hatred of humanity, in His humble compassion to speak to and to touch and to help those that others would not. And now think of this immediate context here of this discussion, His explaining to them and giving them the Lord's Supper, explaining how He will give His life for them. His body would be broken, His blood would be spilled for them, innocently but willingly. And this gives way somehow to this shocking, inappropriate argument over which of them is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. And see what He has taught, what He has modeled day after day. The depth of their misunderstanding of the kingdom is seen powerfully just shortly after this same night, in fact. When all of them, arguing about which of them is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom, will abandon Him entirely, within hours. And the one who sticks around for a while will then deny Him three times. As we look at this passage together, you need to recognize your own struggle with this sin, though. I challenge you honestly to evaluate your own hearts. It's the nature of sinful humans to compare ourselves with others, to be constantly ranking ourselves, building ourselves up by finding others or thinking about others who don't do things maybe as well as we do, in our judgment, who aren't as smart or aren't as attractive or aren't as fit or as popular or wealthy or cool or accomplished. Or we worry about those who are those things more than us. And that is the same root problem, the same root sin. It's our nature constantly to think, what do I deserve? I deserve something better than this. What do I deserve? What attention do I deserve? What thanks do I deserve for what I've done? What seat do I deserve? What reputation should I have? And so while we so easily and obviously see in the disciples here, as they're sitting with Jesus of all people, in light of what he's taught and the example he's been in his coming death for them, we so obviously see in the disciples the grossly irrational inappropriateness of their pride. But understand, your sinful pride is equally inappropriate before God. Sinful pride in comparing yourself with others, concerning yourself with status or smugly looking down on others is not simply sinful and wrong. It's also just utterly irrational. You and I deserve nothing. Nothing but judgment. We deserve nothing but hell for eternity. And when you really believe that, how can you be prideful? How can you be anything but humbly grateful for anything that God has given to you? The disciples' argument here is like trying to find the world's shiniest penny or brownest dirt. If it was possible to come up with some criteria, who cares? It's nearly worthless in the end. It's so ridiculous, it deserves a ridiculous comparison. It's like two cockroaches, if you will, arguing over which of them is more attractive. If you heard that argument, you'd laugh and squash them. Right? I mean, what criteria could they possibly come up with that would be meaningful? The same is true with us. Our criteria by which we judge ourselves and others to be greater and lesser is simply in our own heads and is meaningless before our Creator. Any graces that we do have that are meaningful are by God's grace alone. With that in mind, let's consider Jesus' gracious response to the disciples. And first, he describes worldly greatness. Briefly describes worldly greatness, the way the world sees leadership and greatness. And in fact, it's the way the disciples are understanding greatness. Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. There's two aspects to what Jesus is pointing out about worldly greatness here. First of all, is that leadership in the worldly understanding is exercised simply through power and control. That's the defining characteristic. Greatness was having power over others, being able to make them do what you want to do, having a greater amount of power. And the second aspect is we see in his pointing to their liking to be called benefactors. Some rulers in the ancient world took this as one of their titles, benefactor, as if they were just such a blessing to others in their position. It points to the idea of greatness in the titles and the status that you might be able to achieve, in being distinguished from others below, being sort of an elite status and title. I am the great benefactor, in other words. Now, it's not, I'll say this a couple times this morning, it's not that Jesus was denying any kind of leadership or authority in his kingdom or in society or in the church. The disciples, as we'll see in verse 30 and then throughout the New Testament, they would share in Christ's authority as the apostles. Christ appoints elders in his church with a real and important authority. But the point is that in the world, that is where greatness is. In the power, in the prestige itself, and the exercise of it. And so Jesus goes on to describe, secondly, something totally different. Greatness in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, he says, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Greatness is totally turned on its head, in other words. And Jesus is not just saying, we do greatness a little differently in the kingdom. You know, maybe you and your family, you talking to your kids about another family, and they do this or that. They do it a little differently. We do it, we have a different style, a different tone. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying his disciples are to think totally differently about the very definition of these concepts. They are to view greatness entirely differently. Worldly greatness and kingdom greatness, the contrast between those, not a matter of perspective or style or tone. It's apples and oranges, if you will. They're to view importance and authority and so on entirely differently. To point to that, he says, to become like the youngest. The greatest is to be like the youngest. What does that mean? Well, a child, especially in the ancient world, not so much in our juvenilized, child-centered culture, but in the ancient world, a child had the least honor, the least attention. The child did the menial tasks. A leader is to become like the servant. A leader is not simply one who has authority to command other people and bend them to his will. A leader is one who assumes constantly to be serving. Remember Jesus' description of worldly greatness had to do with power and status. These two things were at the heart. Consider the difference then with both of those, power and status, that Jesus says of greatness in the kingdom. And again, it's not that there is no leadership or authority in the kingdom of God or in society, but first of all, leadership and greatness are not defined by power, but by service. The disciples were to lead by serving. That's what leadership does. That's what it is most fundamentally. Greatness is defined not by exercising power, not by by controlling others, but by a commitment to others. Its chief characteristic is that it is for the sake of others. John Erickson Tada, in a book Sent to Serve, cites a Harvard study, a survey they did of their master's students. And the title of the survey, the main question was, what do you want to achieve in life? And apparently the number one answers had to do with wealth, and the number two answers had to do with notoriety, and the number three answers had to do with status. And there was nothing at all in the responses about service, about aspiring to service. And that's not because Harvard grad students are particularly bad or selfish people. That's because that's simply what greatness is. That's what achievement is in our world. That's how it's understood. Jesus says, it is not so, it is not this way with you. And we all need to take that to heart, all of God's people, but those of us who are leaders in the church especially need constant reminder of this. That leadership is not primarily being one who holds a title or one who makes decisions or tells other people what to do or shapes the church after their own vision or their own tastes. That's not biblical leadership. The chief characteristic of leadership is service. It's one who serves, who is humble, who is unassuming like a child, even in the exercise of authority. Secondly, letter B, greatness is not an elite status, but it's an identification with the needy, with the lowly. This is part of what Jesus is saying. Be like, identify with the lowly, like children, like servants. Don't assume to be so far above them. In the kingdom of God, a great leader does not think of himself as some high and mighty and special ruler. You've probably heard politicians referred to as public servants, or sometimes they refer to themselves this way. They speak of their life given to public service. But how often is that a sadly ironic title? Not only because perhaps they lord it over, in a sense, as Jesus says, over those they're over for their own sake, but also because maybe we can see this in Washington, D.C., particularly. They're really, some of them at least, are in their own little elite world, far above and out of touch with average citizens. Again, Jesus is not blurring distinctions or flattening out roles in society and family and the church and structures of authority. He's saying essentially, you're not to elevate and separate yourselves from others. That's not where greatness and leadership is. There's to be a leveling, in a sense, an equality of honor and importance. Paul said, consider others better than yourselves. Consider others more important than yourselves. And that's a reminder that all of us in the church need as well. That greatness, what's valued, what's important in the kingdom of God, involves humility to serve, to stoop to any level, to identify with anyone, to help any need. So I challenge you this morning to evaluate yourself in that. Does the company that you keep, for example, show humble greatness in the kingdom of God? Can you be found sitting next to, or looking out for, or checking in with, or showing hospitality to those who are perhaps more unlovely, or harder to love? To those who are in need, to those who are not like you, or not as wealthy as you, or whatever it is. Who are you concerned to be identified with or associated with? Maybe some of us are concerned to be associated with a certain popularity. Or maybe those who are really young want to be associated with those who are older to seem more important or influential. Or maybe those who are getting older want to associate with those who are younger, because that makes you feel better. These are not the considerations of a follower of Jesus. Before I move to the last point this morning, I want to just be clear that Jesus is not saying that service is a path to greatness. He's not saying this is the way you get ahead in the long run. You need to serve. Last year, the Orlando Magic were arguably legitimate contenders in a race in the NBA standings. But it was a race that's not often openly acknowledged. It's the race to the bottom. Finishing in last place is bad, of course, in the NBA, but that can land you the top draft pick in the draft the next year. So hanging out in the bottom for a couple of years can, in fact, be a big boost to, you know, the path back to greatness and to the top of the standings. Achieving success in a company offers required doing more lowly, menial work at the bottom for a time and working your way up. Well, understand that is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you need to serve in the church for a while, just lay low and you'll work your way up. Start at the bottom, don't get ahead of yourself. Jesus is saying service is greatness. Greatness is at the bottom. That's where it is. And all of this is about being like the one who is great, being like Jesus. And he points us to his own example as he continues in verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? That's an obvious question in the ancient society, in our society. One who's being served, one who could have servants, is the greater one. And Jesus answers the question, is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? Jesus says, don't look to the world's valuations for your judgments, for your mode of living. Look to me, Jesus says. And he's not giving this illustration just in the abstract. You know, imagine people sitting around a table, Jesus says. No, remember the immediate context here. They are sitting at a table. And who is the one there serving them? Now. Jesus is the greatest. He's the only one deserving of that title. And he is there serving them. In fact, serving through a meal that explains that he is going to serve them in the ultimate way, giving his life for them. Jesus dramatically amazingly demonstrated his humble service to them, his lowly identifying with them during these final days with disciples. And another thing that John tells us about in his gospel, turn over to John 13 briefly. John 13, begin with verse 2. Luke doesn't record this here, but John says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. I am among you as the one who serves, Jesus says. So Jesus points them to true greatness, but also then to another reason they need not be arguing. Thirdly, on your outline, something greater than greatness. Verse 28, he then says, you are those who stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to notice two things about what Jesus says here to the disciples. First of all, that he praises them. That he honors the disciples. They've just been arguing about which of them is the greatest. And these selfish, arrogant, confused men yet hear the commendation of Jesus for staying with him, for absorbing ridicule along with him, for the cost that they've endured of leaving their homes and families and jobs and following him with nothing. They didn't deserve praise in an ultimate sense at all. And who could fault Jesus if he simply took the opportunity here to rebuke them for this stupid argument? But as Hebrews tells us, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he can honor their faithfulness because they have put their faith, their imperfect, their immature faith in him. Their sins were washed. As we just read, when he was washing their feet, interestingly, Jesus said they were clean. Not because he was washing their feet, that was symbolic, but because they had placed their faith in him. He said they were clean, but not all of them. Judas, in other words, was not clean. They were all with Jesus in a sense, but Judas did not have loving faith in Jesus as his Savior. And so the rest in their relationship to Jesus and being united to him by faith, they were clean. They were pleasing to God. And there's nothing greater than that. And the second thing he says to them is he assigns them a share in his kingdom. He grants them this kingdom, he says. And that word translated grant, the root word is the same for a covenant. This is a solemn promise of their sharing with him in his kingdom. His kingdom being his rule and his authority over the earth. It is manifested through his people, through the church as well. He promises their eating and drinking, this symbolic of full fellowship and joy with him in his kingdom. And Jesus is probably looking ultimately to the end here, to his ultimate kingdom, to the consummation of it. The disciples, in some sense, these 11, the apostles, would share in some special way in his rule over all the people of God. And what could possibly be greater than that? They're arguing about which of them is inherently better than the other is pointless. It's meaningless. They would share in Christ's kingdom forever. And of course, even more immediately, they would serve as apostles. They would share in his authority and responsibility in the beginning of the New Testament church. The church, as Paul says, was to be built on the foundation of the apostles. And while these are circumstances and promises that are unique to disciples, I want to close just by noting the general principles that apply to you, that apply to all of God's people, and what Jesus says in these final few verses here, and why you need not concern yourself with worldly greatness or importance or success at all. And that is because in your union with Christ, God takes pleasure in you. Similar to how he praises his foolish, prideful disciples here and honors them. Because your sins have been washed away in the sacrifice of Jesus, because you are clothed in his righteousness, God views you, he loves you as he does Jesus, as his full and pleasing sons and daughters. And that leads not only to the command that you be humble before God. That is true, but there's also great freedom in this. It's also freeing that God loves you in Christ. You can stop worrying about what others think of you. You must, that's a command, but you can, it's freeing. You can stop living to get ahead. You can stop living for influence. You can live in the freedom of God's pleasure in you. Psalm 147, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Psalm 149, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. In Zephaniah 3, God tells His people, the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God takes pleasure in you. And secondly, finally, in your union with Christ, you also share in God's kingdom. Maybe not in the same way the apostles did, but you share in His kingdom. All the blessings and glories of eternal life with God, all the new heavens and the new earth are yours together with Jesus, eating and drinking at His table. And at that feast, at the great wedding supper of the Lamb, as Revelation describes it, you will not look back and on this life and think, you know, it's about time. Boy, do I deserve this. You know, finally, my greatness is being recognized. Now, that will not be our thought. But in being perfected by God's grace and understanding reality better than we do now, we will say, I think, how am I here? I do not deserve any of this. I expect perhaps we will wonder at our pride and our concern for rank and greatness and self-esteem and attention and so on in this life, but we'll simply glory in what Christ has done for us by His grace. So may we gain even more of that perspective even now and gladly serve the One who serves. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you once again this week for your word and the way that it instructs us, challenges and convicts us, for the way that it gives great encouragement to us and assurance, even, Lord, of your love and pleasure in us because of our union with Christ. Lord, let us grow in humility, being in Christ. Let us grow in joy and freedom in Christ, and in eager anticipation of sharing fully in Christ's kingdom one day. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen.